that I did not understand more. About 3 years ago, excuse me, I thought I'd be able to read it without crying. About 3 years ago, I was working out in my vegetable garden. I heard beautiful singing and music coming from the Mazes home, the chili cook-off. I loved hearing it, and I told Hilda how I felt, and she told me that was the church that she goes to. And she said I should come next year to the chili cook-off. In the meantime, my brother was looking for a church to go to. Well, he found one, the First Baptist Church in Weaverville. I was amazed. We went to the next chili cook-off together. I remember that Angie came up to us and told me that I should come to church with my brother. I told her that I was not ready yet. I did go to some of the activities and a few times into the church services. My brother told me he was finally learning and understanding about reading the Bible and that I should start as well. I did read a little, but I had a hard time understanding. My brother and I then started to read the Bible together. I think that is all I needed to start to understand about God and Jesus. I started to pray about it and prayed to understand. Then one morning, while reading the Bible, I prayed to Jesus to forgive all my sins. I read over John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Afterwards, I felt so close to Jesus and God, the feeling of happiness. I was more aware of my actions in believing, trust, and faith to guide me. I pray all the time, and I have a feeling of love and peace. I read the scriptures and Bible every morning so that I can learn more and be closer to God. I think my gift is to be a caregiver. I love children. I have worked in a hospital and cared for my parents. I remember years ago, my brother told me there was a reason I moved up here, to take care of our parents. And I did. Jeez, I'm almost done. Grace is a key word in the Bible. It is used to indicate God's kindness and favor. I hope that I never lose this grace and closeness. I feel with Jesus and God, it is so amazing to know him. And then, thank you.
All right. We're going to get adjusted here. I'm going to turn you this way, okay?
Okay.
There we go.
All right. Okay, ready.
Okay, well, Charlene Wenig, based on your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my tremendous pleasure to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you can stay or you can get dried off, whatever you need to do. I don't want you to get cold. And Chuck had some surgery on his hand, so he's got a little bag over his hand there. So, yeah. All yours.
Well, I just want to say all glory goes to God. And listening to my sister, our stories are not too dissimilar. I just praise the Lord for calling my sister and myself. And I'm so thankful to be here today to share this experience with you among all people, because you have adopted me and my sister, and we love you. For as long as I can remember, I knew about God. I knew he existed, as did Jesus. But I never knew him. I look back now and see his love for me and how he has been involved in my life. I can't calculate how many times he has saved me from death. However, one early experience when I was 7 years old, I had received a new bike for Christmas. And I loved riding down my driveway on a short hill into my street. One Sunday, I was doing this and the street was packed with parked cars, reducing the visibility. When I rode onto the street, I saw the car coming on my right side. And it was too close for me to do anything. Literally, the next thing I knew, I was on the other side of the street sitting down. The man who drove the car ran over to see if I was all right. And I was. But my bike was still underneath his car, and it was split in half. I was uninjured. I was saved. I went through a few religions, as you heard Charlene, with my parents, including the Assembly of God when I was a small child. Then later, when I was 9, I was baptized as a Mormon. Then my father introduced the family to Roman Catholicism, and I was baptized and confirmed a Roman Catholic. That's where I remained and occasionally went to church and dropped out in my late teens. I didn't really give Jesus any thought after that, even though my wife and kids went to Mass when they were young, and my wife later converted to Catholicism. I had no idea what I was doing since I had no connection to the Lord Jesus. I was a horrible sinner. Being a lawyer, I consider myself a Pharisee. I hope I'm recovering from that. We have a saying that the law is a jealous mistress. That was totally the case with me. I disregarded Jesus because I was working so hard at being a successful lawyer. I did well at that, but I never really realized I was totally of this world. I was really ignorant. I had never read the Bible, so I didn't know the word except for the pieces of the Bible stories I had heard throughout my life. But these stories had no meaning or context for me. After 32 years of practicing law, I had transitioned from my own practice to becoming the general counsel of an aerospace company, which I had thought would be a good transition for the remainder of my career. But God had a different plan. I had started to become disillusioned with many things in my life, and I didn't know what to do about it. I can't remember what made me think of Jesus, but he impressed upon me an interest to learn more about him. So I started reading daily internet feeds from Tyndale publishers and became more interested. And then around 2008 or 9, I ordered a free New Testament from Tyndale so I could read it for myself. This was the first time I was actually able to read the NT cover to cover in an understandable text. I then started reading all sorts of literature that was faith-based, and I started understanding the Lord was much greater than me. So I was learning about my life from a new perspective. I was pretty amazed with the difference. In the meantime, I became so disillusioned with my job and so depressed, I just had to quit. So I retired in mid-2013. I spent the rest of the summer of that year trying to sort things out in my life, and I continued reading. I also started spending much more time at my property on the Trinity River and started developing it as a potential retirement home. But I had a way to go. The reading and praying and learning finally led me to understand I needed more than just reading. Over this time, I surrendered. And I asked Jesus to forgive me for my sins against him and all people I had sinned against. Once Jesus came into my life, I started to understand more about him and myself. I came to realize I needed fellowship with other believers as I had become one, but I had no one to talk to about it. So this led me to research churches in Weaverville. I knew about the Catholic Church in Weaverville because my parents had attended it. They had retired up here in 1976. But I also knew the Catholic Church was not what I needed or wanted. I wanted something else. Somehow I came to the conclusion that the first church that I would visit would be Weaverville First Baptist Church. And what an amazing day that was. I steeled myself to come in and see. That week that I was going to come in to the church, I had a broken tooth, and I needed an emergency repair. So I went to Dr. Carlin's office so I could get treated quickly. I needed it. Typically, Dr. Carlin's office, as you may all know, is busy, and I was not surprised that there was no time available. But I met the office manager there. She was Angie Bandrowski. She did whatever she could to get me treated. And they found a short time for me later on the afternoon so I could get fixed up. When I went home from the dentist that day, I was praying to God in Jesus' name. And I thanked him for the kindness and care that was shown to me by Angie, as she really had saved me from further pain. That Sunday, I was so nervous about going to church here. On the drive from my place, I really felt excited, not knowing what to expect, but hoping. When I walked in that morning, I met several members. They were all very supportive. They introduced themselves and greeted me and welcomed me. Later in this service on that day, during the greeting time, Angie came up to me. I had not seen her that day until then. She came up to me and she hugged me. I was amazed. To me, that was God's work, and I gave him thanks and praise. I was overwhelmed. It was as though God had been preparing me all along for this amazing experience in this church. Since coming to First Baptist, I've been continuing to worship and learn, and I praise God for all that he has done and is doing in my life. I'm still transforming, and I'm excited when I see the Lord working on me and in my life. Unfortunately, through all of these amazing things, my family, my wife, my son, my daughter, who I dearly love, they do not support me, and they say I'm taking this whole religious thing too far. They've refused to support my baptism or my going to worship the Lord. This is, and it has been, a very difficult thing for me, and I'm living in an unyoked existence. But I have many brothers and many sisters in Christ who help sustain me. You are them. Praise the Lord. I'm reminded constantly of a few verses of the Word that also help me in my path and my journey. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, and they insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I have read and believe to connect with God through his word is a miracle of the Spirit. And I'm here before you to tell you that. Thank you so much for your support.
Love it. All right, my friend Chuck McLean. It is my great honor, based on your personal profession in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Really appreciate it.
Thank you. God bless you. I hope that was a tremendous encouragement to all of you. It was my pleasure to stand here and look at all your faces as they're giving their testimonies. And I just thought, praise be to God. Who's up next? Is it Jerry?
Well, I need God, but I've wandered so far away. More and more.
Let's pray. Father, Lord God, again, thank you and praise you for what we were able to witness today. Thank you for that great miracle, because that's what it is, a supernatural event, Lord, whereas somebody gets saved by you, and then, Father, for their desire, Charlene and Chuck, to be baptized in obedience to you. And Lord, we just pray for our time now in your word, that it would be profitable for our own hearts and be a blessing as well to you. May the Holy Spirit be certainly alive and well in us to help us to understand and to put these truths that we will learn into practice. And if there be anybody here that, Lord, might need salvation this very day, that they would come to realize by the end of this message that today is the day of salvation for them. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this is actually working fine because we're a little behind. I had, for my kind of opening, I wanted to show you a video, and we're just having some technical difficulties with our player. We'll try to get these hammered out for our class tonight. If we don't, then we'll still have our class. I'll just work on getting a monitor in here, and we'll watch something on the monitor. And I'll tell you what the video was about when we get to a certain point in the message. So I apologize for that, but it will make everything a little shorter today, too. So that will work out fine as well, but I don't really have kind of an opening illustration for you this morning. So we're just going to jump right in. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So far, we have recently learned that for the sake of the gospel, we are to submit to our governing authorities, even those that are not believing and who are even disobedient to the word. I think in the realm of government, that might even be most. Servants are to submit to their masters, we've learned, even those that are unreasonable and even those that might cause suffering, they are still to submit to them. Jesus, of course, is our greatest example of this. Then over the last 2 weeks, we saw wives being called to submit to their husbands, even those that are disobedient to the word, meaning unbelievers. And then for husbands to submit to God's command for them, the husband, to live with their wives in an understanding way. This brings us to Paul's summary statement for this section in verse 8. The title of the sermon is A Message to the Church. This will be our part one. You could say this is how the church is to submit to the Word of God. So notice from this short passage this morning, God's five commands for the church. Just follow along as I read in verse 8. Peter writes this to sum up. Another way of translating that would be, finally, all of you, just a quick pause there, because verse 13 began with everyone's submission, back in chapter 2, sorry, with everyone's submission to governing authorities, and now Peter returns to all of his readers of the letter, which were, of course, believers. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit.
Now, one question, that's all we're doing today. One question that we might ask before continuing on is, okay, while we understand quite clearly that Peter is addressing these five commands to those who are the church, right, Christians, who does he mean for them to do these things towards? So if we as Christians are to do these things, but who are we to do them towards? In other words, are we these for us to enact amongst ourselves for other believers? Or is this something that we should be demonstrating, showing outside these walls, out in the world to non-believers? And when we look back at that first command of submission to governing authorities, that is something that Christians are to do whether those authorities are Christians or not. Right? The same with slaves and masters, employees, bosses, whether they are Christians or not. Even wives with unbelieving husbands, he makes that really clear, and vice versa. Now, why is this? Well, because Peter still has in mind our Christian testimony and how believers can influence the unbelieving through their words and deeds for the sake of the gospel. In addition, notice that Peter doesn't add any one another's to this list. He doesn't say be harmonious with one another, sympathetic towards one another, etc., or something similar to that, that might keep these things only amongst the Christian community. In fact, it might be argued that Peter still had in mind how a Christian is to behave towards his or her enemies. But we're going to look at it from a slightly more general aspect, that of believers, you and I as believers, showing these characteristics, these traits to any and all, to anyone and everyone. Boy, and I would just say, you heard it. You heard it up there from Chuck and Charlene, even the kind-heartedness or the brotherly kindness or love that was demonstrated to them, whether it be through somebody out in the community or even from being at the chili cook-off or when they came to church here and got to meet people who came around them and just showed them kindness. Great example. There, that was the opening illustration. Perfect. Number one, be harmonious. Be harmonious. This is a word that we've not had before in the Greek because it only appears right here in 1 Peter 3:8, and it's a compound Greek word, homos, meaning alike or similar. And then the second half of the word is phrone, meaning understanding. So similar or like understanding. Hence the word harmony. Okay, my daughter's going to help me out here. Quick. Sorry, I should have given you the warning. So here, you guys are familiar with music and notes. Here is something that would be in harmony. Right? So you hear three notes? Is it three? Three notes. And it sounds good and right. All right, here's something that would be out of harmony. Not as good. Not as pleasing to the ear. Thank you, Lily. Harmony, right? That it's like-minded. It's together. It makes sense in that sense. Another simile in the Greek would be auto, which means the same thing. And Paul uses these two words, phrone and auto, elsewhere to describe being of the same mind with others. All right? So, for instance, in Romans 12, 16, this is speaking of believers, and we see it also in Romans 15, 5 and Philippians 2, 2. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. So he's talking about within the church, right? Be of the same mind. Do not be haughty in mind, prideful in mind. In Philippians 4, 2, he says of two believers, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony with in the Lord, right? So two believers that had fallen out of harmony needed to get things back together and be in harmony. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says that you all agree, now this is Paul, and that there be no divisions among you. This is speaking to the church members, no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So no divisions. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be like-minded, again, to the members of the church. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. All right, we get that, Peter and Paul. So what does this mean, though? Because some of these verses use being of the same mind, no divisions, be like-minded, live in harmony. They're explicitly talking about believers with other believers, right? That is the way we are to react and behave with one another. And well, that's what we call them, right? We see that in the scripture, the one another's. Oh, there's like, I made a list at one time how many times one another. It's under 100, I think, but it's over 50, if I remember right. There's a whole bunch of one another's mentioned. As one commentator put it, we are to, quote, think alike, not in the sense of holding identical opinions, but in the sense of being agreeable and sensitive to each other's concerns, and so united in a common spiritual bond. Of course, Jesus is the common spiritual bond, isn't he? This commentator cites Acts 4, verse 32, which was the early formation of the church, shortly after the day of Pentecost, when it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So that means if you had a Ferrari, I could come over to your house and just drive your Ferrari anytime I wanted to, okay? You can come over and borrow my fly fishing stuff. All right, there we go. Again, we're speaking of believers toward other believers, but can we apply this definition to believers with unbelievers? Absolutely. Well, everything except that last phrase about being united in a common spiritual bond, right? That wouldn't necessarily apply with us and unbelievers, because we certainly don't have that common spiritual bond if they're unbelieving. But can we be harmonious with non-Christians? And not in the sense of holding identical opinions, but in the sense of being agreeable and sensitive to each other's concerns, and we might add needs. We should all be nodding our heads with a big yes, a big amen. In fact, I would say that by definition, to be harmonious or to be called into harmony means with those who you find yourself at odds with. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any need to be harmonious. You're already harmonious. You don't usually need to be in harmony with those you agree with or who are like you. Now, I'm going to use an example here. Because it's an easy one because it's so much at the forefront of our thoughts. I'm going to use politics as an example. We're not talking about, not in the sense of a certain position or party, okay? We're not here to talk about that at all. It's one area that our country is most certainly not harmonious toward. And I would say even Christians tend to sometimes fall into this camp of suddenly being disharmonious. But it is an issue that's at the forefront of many people's minds, including Christians. And I think it's horrible for us when we get so kind of high up on our soapboxes that we lose sight of the gospel and the salvation of all people. And let's just say at the outset here that this is what Peter's getting at with these five characteristics for Christians to demonstrate toward non-Christians. The whole point, the whole reason for doing so is to create these inroads for the gospel so that even our enemies could get saved. So back to the politics as an example, I'm again often amazed at how even us Christians, and I say myself included, can become so indignant towards those of a different political persuasion. And yes, I get and I understand that there's big issues involved with and much at stake, but what about the spiritual lives of those that we find ourselves in opposition to? And yet so often we, even as Christians, have no problem throwing back our own brand of mud at these folks, thinking somehow our mud to be righteous mud. I would suggest to you that this is often how we excuse, how we justify our lack of harmony. Lack of harmony, by the way, in the Greek is asymphonos. That means disagreement, asymphonos, disagreement, not in harmony. And this is not just about, say, watching our tongue in public or in group formats or, oh my gosh, be careful, social media. But I think we have to be convinced in the private setting of our own hearts, friends. We must not seek asymphonos with those we disagree with. Rather, we have to seek omos phrone, that is, harmony. And again, I say this as much for myself as I preach to you. I generally, now I had to apologize for that, the political aspect, a few months ago, because I did let some of my political stuff out in one message as an illustration. And I thought, wrong to have even gone there. And I stood before you and apologized the next week for doing that. Generally, I'm usually pretty careful in public settings about keeping my political opinions to myself for the sake of the gospel. In other words, you won't see my name on a candidate support thing. It's not that I don't believe in a certain candidate for this office or that office or whatever, but for the sake of the gospel and me as a preacher and a pastor, I'm not going to put my name out there and give somebody else the opportunity to say, oh, well, he likes so-and-so, so I'm not going to his church, right? That would totally defeat the purpose of what we're all doing here for the sake of the gospel. Now, this being said, I am guilty of not thinking sometimes very nice things about politicians that I oppose. And in small groups or one-on-one settings, being kind of vocal with people that I agree with me. And at times, yes, to have even spoken ill of someone. Sometimes I'm not wanting to live in harmony with political folks that I might be in opposition to, and I just wish God would remove them from the face of the planet. But I'm not saying that's good or right. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Because if I let my heart go there, if I let my heart go there and I allow myself these sinful indulgences in even private settings, what chance do I ever really have of truly cultivating a true, harmonious spirit with them for the sake of them knowing Christ? Probably not much. All right, so let's think this through. How can we then work on creating a spirit of harmony with those we disagree with? In one word, and this is what the video was all about, empathy. Empathy. I'll show it to you at some other time. They made us, when I went to recent chaplain trainings, we're forming a Trinity Chaplains Association, and we had some training recently. And the gal that did the training showed us this video put out by a hospital in Cleveland Clinic. And they were making a series of videos to show their employees about how to have empathy for people. And the camera just goes through a hospital, and it keeps seeing these different people, and a little box pops up and says, this person just found out they have cancer in 2 months to live. This person just found out they're getting a divorce. This person just found out that they just got a new grandchild. This person, it was a lot of negative things, but there were some positive things too. And the point was that in meeting people throughout the day, like right now, if the camera panned over each one of you, a little pop-up box could come up and say something about just maybe something that happened to you or something that you're feeling. And the idea there is that we don't look at people as just numbers. We don't look at people as just stick figures. That there's stuff going on in their lives. There's stuff going on in their hearts and in their minds. And we need to look at people and understand that, man, maybe this person, I don't even know, maybe they're having a really tough day for some reason. Maybe something just happened to them. Maybe something good. But empathy is being able to walk in another person's shoes. It is to attempt to feel what they feel or think what they think or experience what they experience on some kind of an emotional level. Another way, too, that we can kind of help to be harmonious here is by recognizing or being reminded of the fact that every human being, every politician, every person you oppose in one way or another, or even your enemy, is made in the image of God. We've got to remember that. The worst terrorist, the worst ISIS person made in the image of God? Yes! They are made in God's image that demonstrates that the playing field is equal. We all have bodies and souls with brains that generally work the same, right? We all have intellects as well as emotions. We all have the same basic needs of life, and we all have the capacity to demonstrate God's attributes, be it empathy or be it love or grace or mercy or compassion or kindness. Now, you and I as believers, guess what? We have a leg up on this in that we can demonstrate these attributes in a much deeper, greater way because what? We have the Holy Spirit influencing them. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us and influences these things. You can, in other words, supernaturally show God's love, God's joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You can. So, as my daughter Lily likes to say, you got this. You got this. That's her little saying. Friends, you can do this. You got this. You can live harmoniously with those that you disagree with, who you find yourself in opposition to, and yes, even your enemies. And again, it doesn't mean that you give up or waffle on what's important to God. Here's the catch. You might have to give up or waffle on what's important to you. But there can be a difference. Is it truly God's will that you're standing up for? Or is it really our own will? We've got to take an honest look at ourselves. That was the longest one out of our five. The other ones are shorter. Number two, be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Sympathes. Another compound word. Soon, meaning together. And pathos. Now, you might recognize pathos. It often refers to emotion. In this case, biblically speaking, it refers more specifically to suffering, misfortune. So together and suffering, misfortune. Therefore, suffering together. Or even sharing the same feeling of misfortune. And like harmonious, it's the only time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. There's a derivative of the word used in Hebrews 4:15. This is Christ having sympathy for Christians. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Right? And then for Christians, towards other Christians, we have Hebrews 10:34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one." Webster's defines sympathy in a general sense as common feelings. They focus on pathos, not being so much suffering, but feelings, emotions, as in an affinity, association, or relationship between persons or things, wherein whatever affects one similarly affects the other. Also, they have the inclination to think or feel alike, and the act of or capacity of entering into or sharing the feelings or interests of another. Now, where sympathy differs from empathy, it would seem, empathy is a little more about being able to somewhat imagine what someone else is going through, right? That being in someone else's shoes, whereas sympathy seems more along the lines of actually experiencing those same emotions or feelings with another person of whatever it is they're going through. For instance, if your loved one dies, someone can have empathy, meaning they can imagine what you might be going through and have compassion for you, whereas to experience sympathy means you are grieving right alongside them and with them. Turn of the 19th century, American clergyman Charles Parkhurst said, quote, "Sympathy is two hearts tugging at one load." Two hearts tugging at one load, end quote. The world hungers for compassion, or it hungers for sympathy. Often we can do nothing but sympathize, that is, suffer with the distressed. But oh, how it helps. Oh, how it helps. Remember Job, all that he was going through? And his three friends show up. And they did at first exactly what he needed. They sat with him, silent. They were just there for him for what, the first week? That was sympathy. They were feeling what he was feeling and sharing that sympathy for his situation with him. Sometimes it might be difficult to tell the difference between empathy and sympathy. Going back to the third chapter of Hebrews, we read this, chapter 13. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, as though you were in there with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. It is said that when Mrs. Booth, who maybe even more than her husband was the life of the Salvation Army, was a little girl running along the road with a hoop and stick playing, she saw a prisoner dragged away by a constable to the lockup. A mob was hooting at the unfortunate culprit, and his utter loneliness appealed at once to her heart. It seemed to her that he had not a friend in the world. And quick as thought, she sprang to his side and marched down the street with him, determined that he should know that there was one soul that felt for him, whether he suffered for his own fault or that of another. Wow. Romans 12:15 is very clear. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Oh, there's no better example than our Lord, right? I mean, John 11:33 to 35, at the death of his friend Lazarus, he even held back, right, so that God would be glorified. And when Jesus finally gets there, it says, when Jesus therefore saw her, referring to Mary, Lazarus' sister, his friend, weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Let me ask you, did Jesus know what he was already going to do? Absolutely. He knew he was going to raise them up from the dead. And yet he's feeling for them in his heart, and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but he sympathized with them. He wept with them. Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus again seeing the people, he's traveling through the different cities, preaching and sharing the gospel. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He felt for them. In Luke 13:34, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He is sympathizing. This is well summed up in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's believers, Christians, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Sometimes that requires sympathy, being able to sympathize. And again, this would seem fairly easy to do with other believers, right? But the question is how are we doing with non-believers, the unbelieving, the world outside of these walls? John MacArthur writes this. He says, quote, believers must not be insensitive, indifferent, and censorious. Censorious meaning not censor. Even toward the lost in their pain of struggling anxiously with the issues of life. We can't be insensitive or indifferent. Censor them. Abraham Lincoln said, to ease another's heartache is to forget one's own. Thirdly, be brotherly. Be brotherly. In the early part of the 17th century, Native Americans were driven out of the Delaware Valley by Europeans, with the Dutch settling in various spots throughout the valley and referring to the entire area as New Netherland. After prolonged disputes between the Swedish and the Finnish, the English eventually conquered the whole colony in 1664. In 1681, Charles II of England bestowed a charter upon William Penn, as part of a debt repayment, and that charter included the land that would become the Pennsylvania colony. However, Penn wanted to remain on good terms with the Lenape tribe that had originally settled on the land, and so he put the charter aside and purchased it directly from the Lenape people. After making a friendship treaty with the Lenape chief named Tammany, Penn named the city, what did he name it? Philadelphia. Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. Brotherly love. In the Greek, that's what William Penn was looking at. Philos, meaning love or friendship, and Adelphos, meaning brother. It's easy to see how Penn settled on the name. And that's exactly our next word, Philadelphoi, from Philadelphos, be brotherly. Like the two before, this adjectival version of the word is only seen right here in the New Testament. The noun is used elsewhere. In fact, Peter refers to a sincere love of the brethren. And in 2:17, the command to love the brotherhood. In this case, it's brotherly love for all. Turn just really quick to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Keep your bookmark there. But just so we move around here just for a sec. I'm going the wrong way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, the church at Thessalonica, in this section talking about sanctification, talking about love, says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that's that word repeated over and over, the Philadelphos, to excel still more. Love that phrase here. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that, here's the reason, you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That brotherly love needs to start here before it ever can filter out there. But that's the point of starting it in here, that it does filter out there so that you and I will behave properly towards outsiders. Why? As we've been saying, for the sake of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the good news getting out to the people. Tolstoy, a great Russian writer, was passing along a street one day when a beggar stopped him and pleaded for alms. The great Russian searched through his pockets for a coin, but finding none, he regretfully said, "Oh, please don't be angry with me, my brother, but I have nothing with me. If I did, I would gladly give it to you." The beggar's face lit up, and he said, "You have given me more than I asked for. You have called me brother." End quote. Friends, those who have a Philadelphos, or brotherly affection towards one another, will naturally then demonstrate that affection with unselfish service. This service would start within the church, but then again, it must extend out into the world. And ask yourselves then this question, are you showing that brotherly affection and service towards unbelievers for the sake of the gospel? Number four, be kind-hearted. Now, I've got to give you the Greek for this one. This is a great word. It's another compound word, eusplachnos. Eusplachnos. It's from eu, meaning well, and splachnon, meaning bowel or intestines. Splachnon's the word used of Judas's intestines gushing out in Acts 12, verse 18. Here it means wellness in your bowel. And no, he's not, you know, talking about in that physical sense. To be understood as kind-hearted just tells us this is a deeply seated, very powerful feeling or trait in your gut and your belly. In 2 Corinthians 7:15, it is the affection that Titus had for those in Corinth as they obeyed God and received Titus as God's servant with fear and trembling. In Ephesians 4:32, it tells us it's a tender-heartedness that leads to forgiveness. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it is the affections of Paul and his compadres to the Thessalonian people that made them, quote, well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Teacher asked their pupils to tell the meaning once of loving kindness. Little boy jumped up and said, well, if I was hungry and someone gave me a piece of bread, that would be kindness. But if they put Nutella all over it, that would be loving kindness. The Baptist Standard once had this quote. An old professor said, son, be kind to everyone, for everyone's having a hard time. Everyone's having a hard time. That's the truth. We all have hard times at one time or another, don't we? Goes back to that empathy thing I was describing to you. It's the kind-heartedness of God, friends, who would sacrifice his one and only son for sinners like us. That's the model of kind-heartedness. And lastly, be humble in spirit. Be humble in spirit. This is actually one word in the Greek, topheroné. Humble in spirit, one word. Topheroné means humble-minded. Jesus demonstrated this by way of his own example in Matthew 11, 29, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Paul in Romans 12, 16 wrote, be of the same mind toward one another. We read this earlier. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul also gives us this rather divine definition when he uses the word again in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What a great definition right there of humility in mind. To regard one another as more important than yourselves. German philosopher Immanuel Kant had a saying, always treat a human being as a person, that is, as an end in himself, and not merely as means to your end. Did you get that? Always treat a human being as a person, that is, as an end in himself, the person you're treating, not merely as a means to your end. I know. It's sometimes easier said than done, isn't it? Ugh. Despite his busy schedule during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln often visited the hospitals to cheer up the wounded. On one occasion, he saw a young fellow who was near death. Is there anything I can do for you? Asked the compassionate president. Please write a letter to my mother. Came the reply. Unrecognized by the soldier, the chief executive sat down and wrote as the youth told him what to say. The letter read, my dearest mother, I was badly hurt while doing my duty and I won't recover. Don't sorrow too much for me. May God bless you and Father. Kiss Mary and John for me. The young man was too weak to go on, so Lincoln signed the letter for him and then added this postscript, written for your son by Abraham Lincoln. Asking to see the note, the soldier was astonished to discover who had shown him such kindness. Are you really our president? He asked. Yes, was the quiet answer. Now, is there anything else I can do for you? The lad feebly replied, will you please hold my hand? I think it would help to see me through to the end. And the tall, gaunt man granted his request, offering warm words of encouragement. We might even imagine the gospel in those words of encouragement until death stole in with the dawn. Friends, What I want us all to see more than anything in all of this, these five characteristics, these five traits, is that when you demonstrate these things to an unbelieving world and to even those who are hostile to you or who might be considered your enemy, then you make inroads for Christ. You make inroads for the gospel. That is the gospel truth. And maybe that needs to be our MO, our method of operation for even cultivating these traits in ourselves. Because frankly, I was thinking about this. What motivation would we have? What motivation would we have to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humbled in spirit to those who hate us? We wouldn't have any motivation towards that. Well, maybe we could just do it amongst ourselves. Yeah, then we're this country club that just, you know, the likes to slap each other on the back and mutual admiration society nonsense. That's not who we're supposed to be. If we had any other motivation, friends, I believe it would be self-centered at best. And if that's the case, once we got what we wanted, there would be no reason to continue with these traits. The only way we can demonstrate these characteristics in any sort of long-lasting way is if we bear them for the glory of God and desire to fulfill His will of bringing others into the kingdom. I think that has to be our motivation for these characteristics, for these traits. To bring others into the kingdom, to make sure that as many people as we might come in contact with or be blessed to have a conversation with or to have a relationship with or a friendship with or whatever would hear from us the words of life. And so, no, we would all agree, right, that yes, I can walk out these doors and go find the first person on the street and just start laying the gospel on them, right? Or I could go out and be harmonious. I could be brotherly. I could be kind-hearted. I could be humble in spirit. I could be sympathetic. And that opens the door for me to at some point share the gospel with them. And maybe it is that same day. Maybe it's 5 minutes later. Maybe it's a week later. Maybe it's a month later. Maybe it's a year later. But they have to, at some point, these traits will, we pray, open that door so that they could know Christ, that they could understand that they are a sinner who needs a Savior, and you are bearing that good, awesome, great news of salvation offered to any, offered to all, offered to everyone. Even them, yes, even them. But wait a minute, you and I used to be enemies, I know, but I want you to know Christ, and I want you to be forgiven of your sins, and I want you to have eternal life. Why? Because I love you, because God loves you, God loves me. I want to share that same love with you. Jesus is the man. He is the one who did it. He died in your place on that cross. He took all of your sin and your guilt and your shame upon Himself. He became sin for you. He died. He was put in the grave, and 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead for you. That's how much God loves you, friend. And His desire is for you to repent and turn away from your sin and to turn to Him and to Christ and believe and put your faith, hope, and trust in Him and receive the Holy Spirit and live to His glory until He returns and you get to live for all eternity with Him. That's ultimately why we're doing these five things. That they, like you, would have that opportunity. That's why we need to put these five things on. We need to clothe ourselves with these five characteristics. Not so that we can all create a better life for ourselves inside these walls, right? So that we can help to encourage others towards a better life, a life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for these simple five things. But Lord, like we said, sometimes it's just easier said than done. Oh, help us, God. Help me. Oh, I fail so miserably. so miserably in putting on these characteristics at times, God. And I know we all at times feel that way. And there are other times where we have some little victories here and there. And may we always give glory to you for those victories. And Lord, help us. With the Holy Spirit inside of us, we can and should and shall put on these characteristics, these traits. And for anyone that, Lord, might be confronted with the idea that they don't yet know Christ, that they would repent of their sins and believe and put their faith and trust in Him this very moment. Lord, we pray all these things in your precious and holy name. And we all said together, Amen. You're dismissed.